All right. Matthew 5, beginning verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. Jesus is going on in his sermon here, and he now comes into a section where he deals with our identity as Christ followers. He was, before, dealing with blessed are those, and he would kind of identify the characteristic of the person, like the poor in the spirit, the gentle, the meek, whatever. And then he would state the blessing or the reward. He would say, for they shall inherit the earth, they shall be sons of the kingdom of God, that kind of thing. But now he gets into this identity that we should have as Christians. You are the salt of the earth. In other words, if you become a Christ follower, if you become born again, you take on a new identity. And this identity should look like, should be shaped by, should have certain attributes and characteristics that will be visible to others. So you are the salt of the earth. And Jesus always teaches in just plain terms. You are the salt of the earth. What is he saying there? Why would we want to be salt of the earth? And then he goes on to say, if it's ceased to be salty, then what's the use of it? What's the good of it? So what he's trying to teach us is that as Christians, we should be like salt. In other words, salt is a flavor. It makes food taste better. Not to insult the cook, but
we add salt to everything you cook.
Yeah, we do. We add salt. And some people add more. Some people add more than they should. But we really like salt. So we add salt on it. And so it's a flavoring. It makes things better. What Jesus is trying to teach us is, as Christians, we ought to be a benefit to the world. We ought to be a blessing to the world. When people think of Christians, they shouldn't be thinking all of the negative things that are often said about Christians. Jesus wants us to be a flavorful enhancer. You know, salt has some other characteristics. It preserves and it heals. It creates thirst. Think about that. We're constantly saying that as Christians, we should be so enticing. Our faith should be so enticing to others that they want to have whatever it is we have. In other words, they become thirsty to be a Christ follower as well. That they would have a thirst and hunger for God's word. And it should be because they ran into us, the salt of the earth. He goes on to say in that same verse that if it's become tasteless, if it's not become salty anymore, it's no longer good for anything. Throw it out. It's useless. And that's the challenge for us as Christians. You know, we should be salty to others. We should be blessing other people's lives. And if we aren't, then what good is our identity as Christ followers? You know, we're not going to make, don't get this wrong, we're not going to make everybody happy. We're not going around trying to please everyone, but what we're supposed to be doing is following what Christ teaches, doing what he teaches, and by doing that, by having certain characteristics within ourselves, the peace and the joy that comes with being a Christ follower, all of these blessings of being a Christ follower, that should be so appealing to others that they want to have it. It's not about how cleaned up we are. It's not about how good a rule follower we are. It's about our heart. It's about, are we enhancing other people's lives? When they see us, when they see Jesus operating in us. And And in the same way, salt is often used for preserving and healing. And so our personal ministry, our personal walk with God ought to have that characteristic with others as well. Now, he says in here, if it's become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And a lot of times, people will interpret that scripture to say, you can lose your salvation, and if you've lost your salvation, you can't be saved again. That's not what it's saying. It's just simply saying, he's dealing with salt and how we should impact the world. And he's saying, if your faith isn't doing that, or if it was doing it and you've walked away from that, it's become tasteless. You know, what good is it? And that should be a challenge for us. What good is it for us being Christ followers if we're not walking like Christ, if we're not loving others, if we're not doing the things that makes Jesus appealing to others? What good is it? You know, it may be good to us personally. Maybe we've, you know, got our salvation. We know we go to heaven. But what good is that to the world around us? So therein lies the challenge for us, the motivation for us as Christians. Let's go to verse 14. Remember last week, earlier in the verses, you know, we looked a little bit at how when you become a Christian, you can expect to be persecuted and people to say all kinds of evil about you. And we just constantly question, why is that happening? I thought, you know, if I became a Christian, and others would think, well, that's a great thing, and I want to get to know you, that kind of thing. But there's this this battle we looked at a little bit last week of light and dark. You know, dark opposes the light. Well, here Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. In other words, when you're out in the plains or out in a wide open area and you see a hill and you see a city on it, there's no way that that could be hidden. And that meant something to the first century Christians because a lot of times that's the way they put cities. They put them on a hill. Jerusalem itself is on a hill. It's on a mountain. And you can see it from a long distance. It cannot be hidden. In the same way, if we are the light of the world, we can't be hidden either. He says in verse 15, nor does anyone put a lamp under it, a basket, but on the lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. There's a purpose for turning the lantern on, is to give light. And once you light something, it dispels the darkness. The darkness is gone. And that's the way it should be in our lives. We are, Jesus is saying to us, we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. And we ought to have this light in us, so much so that when we step into the room or into a group, we can almost sense darkness dissipating. The room dissipating because we bring joy and light into the room, into the setting. He goes on in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see, what Jesus wants is not that people look at us and say, oh, you are so good. You're great. You're awesome. You're perfect. No. Whatever we do, it should be directing people to look at him. And sometimes, if somebody starts to give us a little too much credit, glory, we need to redirect them to Jesus. You know, he's the ultimate, the object. So he is ascribing to us as Christ followers some of these identifiers, being salt of the earth and light, a city set on a hill. Let's remember, you know, we're all familiar with John 3:16. We memorize that, kids say it to us. But in that John 3, there's a lot of powerful stuff that he says. And this explains some of this issue that he was talking about in our last week's message, how we're persecuted, how people say all kinds of evil against us. You know, and that kind of sounds contradictory to what I was just saying, that Christianity ought to be appealing. It ought to add flavor to the world. Turn to John 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." Now this explains some things, right? If we are the light of the world, if we're the salt of the earth, if we are radiating God's grace, God's love, people can see and sense Jesus in us, which is also known as the light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Darkness opposes light. So sometimes we find that people just have this thing against us for no reason at all. Maybe we just met them. And we scratch our head, how could this be? I mean, I haven't known them long enough to offend them. You know? But it's the spirit that's within us. It's this light that's within us. And Jesus is saying, it's not you that they're against, it's me who is in you. So in one sense, you might say to yourself, well, praise God, you know, they must see Jesus in me. That's a good thing. And it might get our mind off of opposing them personally too. And it might help us see really what the issue is with them and how to minister to them, how to develop a relationship with them. He continues in verse 20, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When we are doing deeds, when we're doing things against the Lord, when we're sinning, the things that we're doing in the dark, we don't want those exposed. This used to really bring to my attention, give me understanding in my life earlier, about the time I was coming to the Lord. You know, I would go out to the nightclubs. This is before I met Adrian, by the way. I would go out to the nightclubs, and at night, it was dark, and I would stay out really late, you know? And I would be doing things in the dark that you don't do in the light. And when I was read this, when I was getting to know Jesus, I realized, wow, it's so true. The things I do at the nightclub, I have no way am I going to be doing them during the daytime. You know? In fact, have you ever tried going to a bar where it was fully lit up? You know, wow, I can't be my bad self and keep the lights turned down. I remember when we were younger, we'd have parties, and we always, you know, needed to turn the lights down so that we could misbehave. So it's so true. We don't want to come to the light. You know, there's this point in our life where we meet Jesus face to face, and we have to make a decision, are we going to say yes, Jesus, or not? And a lot of times what holds us back is the fact that we don't want to have to confess our sin. We don't want to have to be accountable to Jesus. And so that may hold us back for a while. But once we cross that line and we're ready to say, "Whew, yes, thank you for forgiving me. You know that I'm a sinner. You love me still." Then we can cross that line. John 7:7. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So here again, it's this thing, if we have Christ present in us and our our demeanor is obvious to others, not because of necessarily what we're saying or doing, but just our presence, then we understand that if people are against us, it's not us personally. Don't take it personally. You know, it's Jesus that they have an issue with. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So you see this progression that Jesus is giving us? And he's really trying to get us to understand that it's him. You know, all attention, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, is geared towards Jesus. What are they going to do with Jesus? They're either going to oppose him, or they're going to say, yes, Jesus, and come into the light. So back to Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Now we see and understand a little bit more about what Jesus is saying when he ascribes to us this characteristic of him, that he is the light of the world, and when he resides in us, we are too, are the light of the world. Verse 17, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What he's referring to, and what he's going to say a little bit in the future of his ministry, he'll be standing in the temple and he rolls out a scroll from the Old Testament. And he comes to say that I came to set the captives free. And the Pharisees' main argument with Jesus, they would try to say, well, you came to abolish the law. And since you came to abolish the law, you cannot be who you say you are. You cannot be God. You came to abolish the law. And he's answering their question. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I am he that you have read about in all of the scriptures. There was prophesied to come. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So he's even making this a stronger statement by giving them an illustration that all of these things, heaven and earth, none of this which you see is permanent. I mean, the earth feels permanent to us, doesn't it? You know, if we look at our spiritual eyes, it's not. But to walk around, you know, we don't see things changing and moving rapidly, and it just looks like it's permanent. It feels permanent. So Jesus points out, you know, until these things that you view as permanent pass away, which is a long time from now, the same is true with my law. It is not going to pass away. In other words, he's accenting how he did not come to abolish it, and the law will stand. And I think as Christians who have been wrestling with grace and adopting grace into our lives and trying to understand the relation between law and grace, this starts to raise some curiosity in us. It starts to raise some argument in ourselves. Wait a minute. Jesus is saying he didn't come to abolish the law, and that as long as heaven and earth are here, it will continue. But wait, you know, I'm not under the law. I don't understand this. Well, hang in there. We're going to kind of deal with that, and hopefully it'll become very clear to you. So, in helping us understand that, first recognize that the law dictates, right? God said, here's the law, here's what it is, and you obey it. And if you don't obey it, you die. That's a summary, short summary. I saved you about five books in the Bible. And the other thing that we come to learn is the law, all of the laws, are nothing but shadows. All of the ceremonial worship and the things, the feasts and the offerings and the sacrifices we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, they're shadows. They're not the real thing. They're shadows of what's in heaven. Christ is the substance. So, we say, okay, then how do I keep the law? And how does grace fit into this? Well, we begin to answer that first by laying out the simple answer to that, and that Jesus came and he did it all. He performed all that the law required. Okay? Everybody get that one? Everybody agree on that one? We understand that Jesus came and he did everything that was required by the law and he fulfilled it. So how do we fulfill the law? Simply by believing in Christ. Because he fulfilled it. We put our faith in him. We cannot do all of the things of the law. That's been proven without a shadow of a doubt. So Jesus came, fulfilled it. We put our faith in him, and that's how we fulfill the law. Let's dig into that just a little bit more. Verse 19, Matthew 5, verse 19. Jesus tells us he wants us to keep and teach. Verse 19, Jesus says, whoever then annuls, in other words, cancels out, makes ineffective, one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, the least of these commandments, you know, what's he referring to? You know, is he referring to any one of the Ten Commandments? Well, to understand this, the Pharisees had the rabbinical law and the ceremonial law, civil law, and the moral law. And they added in all kinds of rules, statutes, and ordinances. I understand there was about 613 of them. Let's look at just one of them. This might be the least of these. Who knows? Turn to Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 22. And this is kind of a fun thing to read through, these few chapters, sandwiching this chapter of 22. This is part of the law of brotherhood. Deuteronomy 22, starting with verse 6. On your own time, you might read verse 5 when you go home. It might give you a chuckle. Verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or egg, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother from the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, this doesn't seem like a huge commandment that's going to change the world, does it? But it was one of their laws. Maybe this is the least of these commandments. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you can't even keep the least of these, you know, you are not going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he's saying, don't get rid of even the least of these. Don't annul the least of these. So we're caught in a quandary. How do we do all this? How do we obey the law, and yet we're set free from the law of sin and death? It gets back to the question, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? Let's answer that from Scripture, Galatians 3:24. Galatians 3:24. It says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So, if we were to take any of these commandments out of the law, that is just one less way that we can be led to Christ. He wants the whole thing there so that we have all of these ways. We have 613 commandments, laws, and ordinances. And every one of them is geared towards leading us to Christ. It's a tutor leading us to Christ, to helping us understand that we are not holy in and of ourselves. That we need a Savior. It leads us to Christ. Does that make sense? Am I communicating it clearly enough? So, again, we're still not done with the argument in our head. I know that. Because in our world, with so much stuff going on, so much media, we hear so much, and we can, if we let ourselves, we can get so consumed and bombarded with information, we start to say, oh, I'm totally confused. What do I do? Well, I wanted to pick just three real common commandments that we are either told no longer apply or that we need to meet in order to be pleasing to God. And one of them is the Sabbath. How many of you have heard that we are supposed to worship on the Sabbath, which is Friday night to Saturday night, and you Christians who go to church on Sunday, you're not honoring the Sabbath? How many of you have heard that? Yeah, right? I mean, it's a common one. Well, here we were just reading Jesus is saying, if you annul even the least of these commandments, you know, that's one of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Wait a minute, I'm going to church on Sunday, I'm a Christian. Now, what is it with this Sabbath? Am I supposed to do that? You can see where we get confused. Maybe I'm doing a good job confusing you now. But what the Sabbath originally is, and what it says in the Ten Commandments, it's a day of rest. God worked 6 days and he rested the seventh day. And he wants us to do the same. And we see when the Jews were released from slavery, he repeated it. And he made it so obvious, nobody could mistake it. He said, when they were out of food and water, he said, 6 days, you're going to wake up every morning, you're going to find bread laying on the ground. All you got to do is go out and pick it up. But on the seventh day, I don't want you going out picking up any of that bread. In fact, the day before, go out and pick up twice as much as you need so you have enough for that day. He wants us to rest. Well, here in America, our super ambitious America, sometimes we get caught up in working 7 days a week, don't we? How many of you have found that working 7 days a week really blessed your life? After a period of time, it just tears you up, doesn't it? So, God gives us these things for a reason, and we have to look at it in its pure form. Okay, homosexuality. Now, here's one that we hear so many people try to say, no longer, whatever God said in the Bible no longer applies. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay to be a church and you hire a homosexual pastor. It's okay. It's no longer applicable in the law because we've been set free from the law. Well, here again, this is not what God says. Jesus repeats it, and it's said in 1 Corinthians and Revelation and Galatians. It's repeated over and over that is not pleasing to God. So we often will say that no longer applies because the law was thrown out. So even maybe out of the same person, you better worship on the Sabbath, but it's okay to be homosexual. We are so confused as a society. Another one is the Hebraic Roots movement. A lot of times you may have run into well-meaning Christians that say, we need to go back to the Hebraic Roots. We need to follow all of these feasts and all of the ceremonial law and do these things so that we can become a Christian, so that we can be a better Christian. Well, Paul, in the whole book of Galatians, deals with that and says, no, do not put any extra burdens on the Christians. In other words, even in Acts, do not make people become Jews first to become Christian. There's the three parts of the law, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law. So the ceremonial and the civil law has been removed, but the moral law is still there because that's Christ fulfilling the law. We've been set free from the law. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 19 and 20. Paul is having to deal with this. This is the first century. He's going around, he's planting churches, he's visiting these churches, and in the churches you'll find people saying, well, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey this feast or this law in order to become Christian. You need to become circumcised first. You need to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. So verse 19 and 20. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Everyone here, I'm sure, is a Gentile. But then we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. So the Christian church, after they addressed this, they talked this over, they sent a letter out to go out with the missionaries back to the other churches and say, stop troubling the Gentiles and making them become Jews. But do ask them to do these things. These are honorable and right. So the law observances, the ceremonial civil law observances were nailed to the cross. Turn with me to Colossians. Go back past 1 Corinthians to your right, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians 2. Colossians 2. In case you're wondering why I make such a big deal of having you go through and find these scriptures and we read them firsthand here, it's because if you read God's Word personally, it soaks into your faith, into your heart. And I also want you to be familiar in the Bible where it is, and you read it, and you're not just hearing it from me, and who knows? I could even say something wrong. I could, you know, misquote it, right? I could twist it just enough to make it work. Colossians 2, verse 14 through 16. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a new Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, people may say, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be eating pork. He is not to be a judge of whether we eat pork or not. And the same with us. Let us not engage in that either. Let us not judge others for things of food and drink and days we worship and feasts and festivals and things like that. If you want to do it, it's fine. It's fine. It doesn't make you any more holy. It doesn't make you any more pleasing to God. You don't have to do it for your salvation. You don't have to do it to keep your salvation. If you want to do it, fine. It's the law of liberty. We have the law of liberty. So you see, all of these things were canceled by Christ. They were nailed to the cross. Okay, our last two verses. Back to Matthew 5. Verse 20. For I say to you, and unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying, unless you as a Gentile or a common Jew can be more righteous, in other words, obey the laws and the ordinance better than the Pharisees who claimed to obey them, who taught them, unless you can do a better job than that, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But this is kind of one of those funny things that Jesus does, because he really didn't think that Pharisees were very righteous anyway. He was always picking on them, confronting them with their hypocrisy. But nevertheless, you know, the average person looked at the Pharisees from a viewpoint of humility. They figured that the Pharisees, wow, they're the teachers, they're the holy men, they really know what they're doing. So they mistakenly would look up to the Pharisees and try to obey what they taught them. And yet, without realizing it, they were being put under oppression. So, let's finish up with just a couple points here. You know, we've looked at the problem. Maybe I've even created a problem in your head that you didn't have before you came here. And let's leave here with a couple admonitions of how we can walk out our faith in grace and still fulfill the law. So how do we fulfill the law and be righteous? Let's look at a little chain reference here. Start with Romans 10. Right after Acts, turn to the right. Not Romans. Romans 10. This is probably a memory verse that you've had, Romans 10:10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So how, according to this scripture, how do we become righteous?
Believe
through faith, right? Faith in Christ. Turn to Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What? I mean, that's all I have to do? Well, yeah. Go out and do it. Go out and try to do it. We're going to spend our whole life learning how to do it, and do it right, and do it better. But this is where we need to go. This is what we need to be trying to do, to love our neighbor. When we do that, we are fulfilling the law. So is this verse by Christ starting to sound a little more understandable? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we fulfill the law by putting our faith in Christ and doing what he says. And his command is simply to love one another, to love our neighbor. Galatians 6:2. Go to the right a few books. Galatians 6, verse 2. Here's another one of the laws of Christ, or the commands of Christ. Galatians 6:2. He says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Wow, that kind of sounds easy. Well, maybe. What does he mean by bear one another's burdens? Well, when we bear someone else's burden, you know, it is purposed in walking through that period of time with that person. They may be having a really sad time. They may be feeling really bad. Maybe they've lost some things. How do we bear that person's burden? Well, we go sit with them.
We hurt too.
We listen to them. What?
We hurt too.
Yes. And we hurt with them. We bear their burden. Just think about carrying it with them. Amen? You know, that's where this one another place thing comes about. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So, it's a simple command, and maybe it's a little more difficult to walk out, but it's easy for all of us to understand, and you know what? It's in every single one of our abilities. Every single one of us. I'm not trying to embarrass you guys, but Thomas, you bear Obie's burdens. You live with him and your purpose in helping him out. You're bearing his burden. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. And when any of us go out and we help someone, we're helping bear their burden. Thursday at 10:30, when we go to help Carl and Jessica move, we're helping bear their burden. You know, they're having to move. It's a burden. It's something that is weighing them down. It hurts. They have to move. When we help them, we're helping bear their burden. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? That's what we do. It's simple.
That beautiful thing of it, what you're talking about, it, isn't it that Jesus like puts the law in our hearts, but he gives us a heart. Takes a stony heart and gets us under the flesh. And when we go to help someone from our heart, it's not a burden. It's joyful that we're able where they're not. And that's where the love of God makes serving him a joy. Instead of following rules, well, I got to do this. A lot of times, doing things, well, I got to be there cleaning the church on Saturday. Now I can't go fishing. Or you know, then it's a burden. But when you do it for the Lord and it puts it on your heart, it's a joy. It's joy.
Amen. Amen. We bear it with joy. Turn to 2 John. Verse 5, it's right towards the end of the Bible before you get to Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 2nd John. It's only one page long, one chapter long, verse 5. So John is saying, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So, even though this might seem like a new commandment, it comes from the Old Testament. Jesus was just quoting the Old Testament when he reminded us of this. And then John is reminding this lady that he's writing to, remind you that we love one another. And this is what's fascinating about the love of Christ. This new law of Christ is the divine love implanted in the renewed heart by the Holy Spirit, and it flows out in the energy of the Spirit, unforced and spontaneous. In other words, when it is filling us up, it just overflows and it comes out. We're not even having to put out any special effort for it to happen. And it flows out towards the objects of the divine love. And that's in contrast with the law of Moses. You know, if we're trying to fulfill the law of Moses, so much of that stuff is just done by ourselves. You know, do this, don't do that. It doesn't force us to engage with other people's problems. Christ's law is love. Moses' law demands love. You see the difference? But Christ's law is love. And it therefore takes the place of Moses' law by fulfilling it. So again, we've repeated this in a number of different ways. We fulfill the law through bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, through loving others. That's how we fulfill the law. We put our faith in Christ. He fills us with his light, his love, and then we go out and do the same. So, we can sum it all up by saying Jesus is our Sabbath. He's our tabernacle. He's our feast. He's our moral law. He's everything. And we fulfill the law by putting our faith in him. You know, John 1:17 says that the law came from Moses, but grace and truth was realized in Jesus. So you see how the law was fulfilled in Jesus by grace and love, and it's fulfilled in our lives as we put faith in Christ and follow what he says. So, now that you have this in your heart, if somebody tries to put an extra burden on you, like you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to quit this, quit that, realize that they're not your judge. That each of us are accountable before the Lord. And we've heard today what the most important thing is. We sang it earlier. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Amen?
Yes. Amen. Amen.